dealing with the questions that Jesus asked. And tonight we're going to look at the question, who do you say I am? Jesus' question to the apostles. And we're going to take a little bit different look at context tonight, but we're still going to let context be the one that sets us up for our discussion. We're in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. And here's our question. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, we loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So, who do you say I am? Now, what's interesting is this account is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this account. And if you've read through the Gospels, you notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't necessarily worry about chronological order. They don't really worry about telling things in the order in which it happened. They're far more interested in putting things together in themes and ideals. And so they're trying to get a message across. And so they'll draw from the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and the end of his ministry and the middle of his ministry and just draw these themes together to bring a point. But all three of these Synoptic Gospels record this, and each one records it after Jesus feeds a large crowd. Kind of interesting. So there's our context. The premise of tonight's lesson is the question of who God is. And that question's always challenged humanity, even challenged believers. Who is God? And we're how do we wrap our head around who he is? We talked a little bit in our Romans class about natural revelation versus special revelation. Natural revelation looking at the world around us. And you can determine God holds humanity accountable for learning that there's a God. If all they have is natural revelation, he expects humanity to learn that he exists. And they can learn that he exists. And they can learn that he is a creator God. And I was thinking about somebody joked about my props for sermons, and I don't know if it helps me, so maybe hopefully it's not a distraction for you, but it helps me. And I was thinking how we might, even my Cambodia class, I was thinking about taking a puzzle and just taking it. You could take a 25-piece puzzle, much less a 1,000-piece puzzle. You could take a 10-piece puzzle and just put it in its box and shake it up and turn it over on the table. And how many times would you have to take a 10-piece puzzle and put it in the box and shake it up and turn it over the table before it lands on the table as a completely finished puzzle? You think you can do it in 100 times? You think you can do it in 1,000 times? How many times do you think it would take to dump that puzzle and it land a complete finished puzzle? Who knows? And you take a 1,000-piece puzzle and it gets even more complex. And so you look at the earth, and the more we learn about weather, the more we learn about satellites, the more we learn about the solar system, the more we learn about the human body, the more we learn about the depths of the sea, the more we learn that this is a complex creation. This is a complex world that we live in, a universe that we live in. And so design demands a designer. So God expects even people who've never heard of the Bible, never read the Bible, to know that he exists and to discern something about him. And one of the things you can discern about God is that he is a God who desires to love. And you can see that because he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You can discern that he's a God of order because we know that fall is here and winter's on the way. And after that comes spring, after that comes summer. It's happened the same way. He's a God of power because we know the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. And the stars have a trajectory that they follow. And so the more we learn about the world we live in, the more we learn about the God who created it if we are open to natural revelation. And so God expects people to learn that he exists simply by natural revelation. But to learn the nature of God and to learn the intricacies of God and to learn more about Him requires special revelation. And so for that, we're going to take our thoughts back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses and the burning bush, right? Exodus chapter 3, Moses is tending his father-in-law's flocks, and he seems to be completely happy with that. He's content with what he's doing. And then he draws the attention. His attention is drawn to the bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the bush that burned, but it did not burn up. So Moses goes to investigate, and there he encounters God. And you know the story. He encounters God, and God says he's heard the misery of his people in Egypt. He's concerned about him, and so he's going to send Moses to set his people free. Exodus 3, verse 8 says that God says he's come down to rescue the people and to bring them up out of Egypt into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God tells Moses, now you go get my people out of Egypt. And Moses comes back with what I think is a classic question: what if they ask me who sent me? Now, these are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by the time the group leaves Egypt, there's a whole lot more than just Hebrews there. And so Moses is concerned. Who do I tell them sent me? Do you remember God's answer? I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So who is God? That was 1,500 years, roughly, before Jesus' earthly ministry. And now, 1,500 years later, after Moses asked the question, who are you? Jesus asked the question, who do the people say I am? And like I said, it comes on the heels of major feeding. Jesus feeding thousands of people. And so there's people flocking to Jesus to listen to him. He's drawing attention. He's creating a crowd. And they're staying with him. And sometimes they'll evidently travel with him for days or stay within in his hearing for days to listen to him teach. And they are getting hungry. And so they ask Jesus to feed them. You remember in John's gospel, after he fed the 5,000, they came and found him the next day, and they asked for proof. And he said, what kind of proof do you need? And they said, well, Moses fed the people in the wilderness. John chapter 6, verse 31. They said, well, we'd like some food. Evidently, one of the expectations, at least of some people, one of the expectations was when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a deliverer like Moses, and we'll have food. Now, for you and me, that may not, I'm not sure it would have the same meaning for us today, because few of us are worried about our next meal. If we fret over our next meal, it's what we're going to have, not if we're going to have. And I suspect if God were to do the same miracle today, we'd be going, okay, well, I had traditional American yesterday. I'd like to have Mexican today and maybe Chinese tomorrow. We don't normally fret over what we're going to eat or if we're going to eat, but just a matter of which style we're going to have. But for the people in Jesus' day, there was a real question: are we going to eat tonight? Are we going to eat today? And when you take your mind back to the point of Moses in the wilderness, man, there was an enormous food insecurity, is the fancy word for it, fancy term for it now, food insecurities. You're in the middle of the wilderness. And the reason why it's a wilderness is because nobody lives there. And the reason nobody lives there is because you can't grow anything. The reason you can't grow anything is because it's dry and arid. It's not the Fertile Plain. It's not the Nile Delta. It's not the Fertile Crescent with the Tigris and Euphrates. I mean, there's nothing grows there. And so you take people out in the wilderness, and the real question, what are we going to eat? Are we going to eat? And so for 40 years, God supplies. And that made an impression. In Jesus' day, there's still food insecurities. They're still living, for the most part, hand-to-mouth. It's an agricultural community. And you might have a bad season. You might have two, but that third one could be deadly. And so for them, when they want to know what sign. When they asked Jesus for a sign, they said, we'd like to have some food like Moses did. You know, how bad would it be? We're following this dude, and we have a meal. We get 3 squares a day. That's not too shabby. Well, the Jews knew the story, how God provided. The Jews knew that Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That's Moses saying that. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own brothers, Deuteronomy 18:15. So evidently the Jews had developed a mentality that the Messiah is going to feed us. And Jesus fed into that. Jesus played into that and fueled that thought when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, the 4,000 men plus women and children. And so that ignited that idea in people, and they go, okay, let's have some food. Well, Jesus asks his disciples who they say he is. And what's interesting is there's a range of opinions. Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I suspect that's probably a fairly abbreviated list. I think they probably could have given a lot more options, a lot more guesses as to who he is. If you were wanting to build on that list, what could you add when Jesus says, who do the people say I am? Well, okay, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What other identifiers do we know about Jesus that the people have labeled him with? A Nazarene? From Nazareth? The Nazarite from Nazareth? What else? A servant of Beelzebub, right? Yeah. You drive out demons by Satan? Yeah, a servant of Beelzebub, of Satan. So if we go down that road, blasphemer? Only God can forgive sins, and this dude says he can forgive sins? What else? I'm sorry?
Master?
Teacher? Rabbi? Lord, sometimes master? Carpenter's son? There's a lot of different labels I think they probably could have given him. Deceiver? Joseph's boy, son of David, Messiah, anointed. And really, of all the names that are listed here in verse 14, the only one that comes even close to fitting is a prophet. He was in many ways a prophet. And still, if we describe him as just a prophet, we've missed the most important descriptions, right? So let's look at 15. But what about you? He asked. So what's the opinion out here? What's the group thinking as to who Jesus is? And then he comes to his disciples and says, "What about you? What's he really asking for here?" I'm sorry? What's he really asking for? I mean, he's not asking that you're Jesus. What's he asking from them? So he's asking, what's your level of understanding? What's your depth of knowledge as to who he is? So he's testing to see where they at, where are they in this transformation of he's just a carpenter's boy from Nazareth to he's the Christ, the anointed, the one they're waiting for. Where are they on that journey? Okay? And James, what did you say? James? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, really, in your heart of hearts. Who do you think I am? I think he's looking for a faith statement. A declaration of faith. And that declaration of faith is going to tell him where they are in their knowledge of who he is, in their understanding of him. And this comes about midway through his ministry. So we ask him, who do you say I am? He's wanting a declaration of faith, and Simon Peter pops up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the great confession. I had a professor in graduate school who said that was the mediocre confession. Not that the anything wrong with the confession, but Peter didn't really. Peter spoke better than he knew, because right after that he says, "But you can't die. We won't have that. We won't put up with that." And Jesus gives him one of the most stinging rebukes I think any human being could ever get. Get behind me, Satan. So Peter says, "You are verse 16. You're the Christ, anointed, the chosen one, the one whom God has selected to be the Savior." And you are the Son of the living God. You are a divine being. You are God the Son. About halfway through his ministry. So in kind of chase in trying to trace back kind of what Jim mentioned for us a minute ago about where are they in their understanding of who he is. If he had a 3-year public ministry, they're about a year and a half, and that's a really rough number, but a year and a half into it. This is not their first night with Jesus. They've seen him. Well, let's just talk about some of the things they've seen. They've already seen him heal people of leprosy, of paralysis, of bleeding. They've seen him heal people from demon possession, including healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. They've witnessed that. They've already seen him calm the water and walk on the water. They've seen him miraculously feed thousands of people. They've probably even witnessed him raising Jairus' daughter back to life in Matthew chapter 9. I say probably because, like I said before, the gospel writers don't necessarily worry about writing things in chronological order. But they've probably witnessed him bringing someone back to life. And the problem is they still have a lot to learn. They're about midway into his public ministry, and they're not the same. They're not the people they were when they started. They were fishermen and tax collectors. But they're not where Jesus needs them to be by the time he's finished. He needs them to move further down this road of understanding, of knowledge, of perception. He needs them to step deeper into their walk with him and their faith with him. And that's part of what he's asking when he says, who do you say I am? Where are you in this faith journey? Where are you in this walk of believing that he's the one who's sent to save them? And how deep into that, how locked into that are they, and where do they stand on that? And he wants them to be deeper into that. He needs them to be deeper into that, because they're still arguing over who's the greatest. And even that, at that, Jesus knows something that some people tend to forget, and that's that all the evidence in the world won't convince some people. Now, I'm not suggesting that he can't convince his disciples. The disciples aren't convinced. But kind of like that guy that says, I believe, help me my unbelief. They need to get a deeper grasp of who he is. They need to get a deeper walk with him. And there are some that no matter what evidence you give them, they're not going to believe. I think it's interesting that God will take the dots and connect almost all the dots. You look at Scripture, there's a claim that he's the Messiah. He claims to be the Christ. He owns being the Son of Man. He owns being able to forgive sins. He owns the miracles that he's done. He calls the Father in heaven my Father, which gets him in trouble with a lot of people. But he owns a relationship with God the Father. Nobody else has. He says, I came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. He owns being who he is. The Scriptures declare him to be who he is. But there's a little... But no, there's one or two dots missing that you got to come at with faith. I've heard, all right, let's just do this. Is it easier to be a person of faith today when everybody owns a Bible? They're relatively inexpensive. They're easy to come by. Maybe you own two or three. There's 2,000 years of history behind believing the church has existed that long, so we're not the pioneers. We've got people before us who believed and people before them who believed. Is it easier to believe today with all this evidence and all this track record, or was it easier to believe in the first century when you are the generation that maybe saw Jesus, heard Jesus, is it easier to be a believer in biblical times, or is it easier to be a believer today? So, all right.
But he walked with, he saw the miracles, he saw everything that he did. I'd have to conclude that it would have been easier then. And if I'm confronted with that, how am I going to react to it? I wish I could tell you that, but I really don't know.
It'd be kind of neat to go back and so your thought is, Jim, is that clearly the personal experience with Jesus has to make being a believer back then easier. They witnessed the miracles. They witnessed they saw him come. They saw him change the world. So it was easier to be an eyewitness and to walk with him and to be a person of faith early on. Anybody want to take counterpoint? Yeah. Right. Right.
So maybe the disciples right next to him while he was walking, but the second he's gone, they're enduring that horrible persecution, and everybody around you is pagan anyway. So I think both time periods kind of had their own personal struggles with being a Christian and believing.
Leave it to Brianna to be the politician in the group and say, I can see both sides here. I can. I apologize. So, leave it to Brianna to be the peacemaker, to view both sides and find something of quality in both sides. Am I redeemed?
Yes.
I apologize for that. I don't mean to be rude and tacky. I didn't mean to call you a horrible name. Yeah. And that's us. Yeah, I kind of... Okay, so I want to play counterpoint, because every time I've asked this question, the first time I heard this question was in school, and we had two polar opposites. One person just adamant, absolutely, no doubt, eyewitness, got to be easier. But Brianna makes a great point. This was all new. It was fresh. He wasn't the only one claiming to be Messiah. There were people that came along making claims along. So we had some false starts here. They were there. They had the witness. They saw it, but they didn't have. But they were the trailblazers, and then I'm going to take counterpoint, because I tend to lean that way. I'm thinking we got 2,000 years of history behind us. I didn't have to wonder is this Jesus guy a flash in the pan? Because my parents were and some grandparents were Church of Christ and Christians, and so I didn't have to wonder about that. We've got history, and so I'm thinking, man, I'm not a trailblazer. I can be a follower and have 2,000 years of experience behind me. I can have the word here, and Brianna makes a good point about the technology. It's easier to study the scriptures now more than ever. Easier in terms of tools. I think it's maybe harder in terms of time and discipline. There's so many other things vying for time and vying for our attention. But I think there are some advantages, and probably Brianna, as the big view person, kind of showing both sides of it. There's challenges on both sides, and so we have these people who are still in Moses' day. Who's God? Well, I am that I am. In Jesus' day, well, who do you say I am? Well, you're this Christ, the Son of the living God. In our day, we have We talk about the pagans of the first century and the people who put little wooden statues on their mantle and worship and think how silly they are, and yet we have our own idols and our own statues. And And sometimes it's a degree on the wall, and sometimes it's a car in the driveway, and sometimes it's ego in our mind, and sometimes it's our stuff. That maybe it's a statue on the wall. Maybe we don't think of it as a God, but it rules us. And so there's challenges all the way across the board. And here all these people have witnessed, these disciples have witnessed him doing so much. They witnessed him proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles that confirm the message, and they still struggle. And even today, if you want to be a doubter, you can be a doubter, right? Have you ever tried to talk with somebody who was just determined to be a doubter? No matter how much evidence, no matter how much you gave them, they're not interested. If you want to be a doubter, you can be a doubter. So Peter has come to the point where he knows Christ is the Son of the living God. And he knows it by divine revelation. He says in Matthew 16, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." He's received it by revelation. Right.
Did he know at this time that Peter would deny? Did he realize that Peter would be weak at that point? And yet he said, "But on this is what I'll build my church on." So
yeah.
He probably knows that we are going to be confronted with things. How we think.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
It's different, but I think he did understand that we're going to confront those things as well.
And see, some people don't like asking questions they can't get the answers to. Sometimes those questions just fascinate me. What did Jesus know, and when did he know it? As a little bitty baby crawling around, fully God, fully human, did he learn mama, dad, like we did, or did he grow up was he born with a full vocabulary? Did he? I mean, and so I have no clue what he knew and when he knew it. At some point. I suspect this is just my suspicion. I suspect. Well, do you think he knew? Do you think he knew when Jesus knew Peter's going to deny him when he had this conversation?
Yeah,
I do too. I think when he started his public ministry, he probably had a pretty good grasp of what the big picture is going to look like. I think when he started his ministry, he knew how it was going to end. And if you look in the text that we just read. If you notice at verse 20, he says something really strange for an evangelist who wants to change the world. He says, "Don't tell anybody." For a guy who came to be the Messiah and the fulfillment of the promise, he says, "Don't tell him." And I think the reason why he's saying "Don't tell him" is because he knew that there was a time frame that he needed to follow the Father's time frame. And if he comes out publicly claiming to be the Messiah too soon, the events that end his public ministry will be ramped up, and he won't be able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I think what he's doing is trying to manage when that end time comes. So I think we have a picture here that he knew that something was going to happen. And when he talks about Peter on this, "I'll build my church," I tend to be falling into the group that thinks he's probably saying on Peter's confession more so than on Peter the individual. He's going to build his church on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whether that's, again, that's just me. But Peter, both Peter and rock are the same word. But in the Greek language, there's male, masculine and feminine, and Peter's a masculine rock, and on this rock, build my church, is a feminine rock. So I kind of think he's going to build it on the confession that Peter makes rather than on Peter the individual. None of that matters. Bottom line, he's saying, "Who am I? And what am I about? And where are you in your understanding of who I am?" Have we gone down a different road now?
Did you just say none of that matters?
I'm saying my opinion on that doesn't matter.
Oh, okay.
My opinion on that won't get either one of us to heaven or keep either one of us out of heaven. So my opinion on that doesn't matter. So where are we at today? Let's bring this home to you and me with the insight that Jesus is still asking the question today: Who do you say I am? And there are people who know he's a prophet, Have you ever talked to somebody who said, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't deity? There's a school of thought that says, well, we'll give him prophet status, but we won't give him deity status. There's people who say he's a prophet. Yes, there was a person who lived in the Near East around 2,000 years ago. Yes, his name was Jesus. Yes, he was a good man. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he was all those things, but he's not my Savior. Have you ever heard atheists say that they like Christians? Not necessarily because they want to join them in their faith, but they understand that Christians follow somebody named that they call Christ, and this person they call Christ calls them to be good, honest, nice, kind people. And you can be an atheist, don't believe there's a God, don't believe there's a Christ, don't believe there's anything after this life. But if people have some motive to be good, nice, kind, and thoughtful, hey, why not? So even the atheists are okay with people being Christians as long as you don't impose your faith on them. If you're just nice, kind, and good, and honest with them, then that's okay. There's all different ideas about who Jesus is. But what do you say? Who do you say he is? We could call him a friend. After all, nobody knows us like he does, and nobody's done what he's done for us. So we could call him a good friend. We could call him a teacher. But if we're going to do much more than that, we probably need to be mindful of where we are in our walk with God. And here's why I say that. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and asked him a question. And they asked him about hand washing. You know, why do you sit down at the table and you don't wash the hands the way the tradition of the elders say that you should? You got to love man-made traditions. And in Matthew 15:7, he starts to answer that question. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7. The Pharisees and scribes have asked him why he doesn't wash his hands according to the tradition of the leaders. And in Matthew 15, beginning verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Now, don't you know the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day, that might have been a momentary, like, really? The prophets talked about me? Really? Until they realized that wasn't a compliment. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is it possible to be someone who claims to be a Christian today, who maybe goes through a lot of the rituals, but is honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him? Is that possible? Verse 9, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. If we're going to proclaim Jesus to be something in our lives beyond teacher, beyond a good example, beyond a nice guy, if we're going to let those words come out of our mouth that he's the Christ, our Christ, the Son of the living God, then we need to make sure we're living that. We need to make sure we're not honoring God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. If we confess him, we need to reflect that confession. And for the time we have left, let's just go to Hebrews 13 and let's look at a little bit of what that looks like. What does that confession look like if we're going to confess him as our Lord and Savior? Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them that their work may be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Verse 18, pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. There are some things in here that if we're going to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there are some clues in here as to what that confession needs to look like so that we're not honoring God with our lips, but keeping our hearts far from him. And I'm going to suggest the first one comes there in the very first verse, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. If we're going to be people who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we need to be offering sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. We need to be a confessing people. By that, I mean we need to be confessing his name. Confessing his name at school, at work, in the neighborhood, at the gym, when we're hanging out with our friends. We need to be people who confess his name, the fruit of lips that confess his name, sacrifice of praise. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. If we're going to confess Jesus, Lord and Savior, we need people who do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We do good as God defined good. We share with others. God's blessings, we're supposed to be a throughway, not a cul-de-sac. What I mean by that is we're supposed to, the blessings that God gives us are meant to be shared. So there's nothing wrong, in my opinion, with a Christian having wealth as long as he's not a cul-de-sac, not that the wealth doesn't always end with him. Some people are called to be generous givers. Well, if you're going to be a generous giver, you've got to have something to give generously. And it's talking about money, I think, in that particular section. And so God blesses people to give them a degree of wealth, but he expects them to be generous with that wealth, not to be hoarding. And this, I think the same thing is true of all God's blessings. And I think the more we learn to be generous with God's blessings, our time, our health, our money, our experience, our gifts and talents, the more we become generous with those, the more God proves that he can be generous with us in those blessings. I think the parable of the talents is what teaches that. And so we're going to need to be people who are generous with others because God considers that a sacrifice that he finds pleasing. Verse 17, if we're going to be people who confess Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we need to be obedient to our elders. And it's talking about elders there. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. That's elder language. That's shepherd language. Overseers. They keep watch over you as people who must give an account. We need to be obedient. Obedient to the point that their work is a joy. And if we're going to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, then verse 18, we need to pray. Thoughts? Who do you say Jesus is? A perfect example of who we need to be. Was it hard for you to accept Jesus as your Savior? Did you struggle with the concept of being baptized into the blood of Christ to have your sins removed? Or was that something that I rushed headlong toward that? That was a comfort. That was a blessing. That was what it was all about. I'm a sinner. I'm convicted. I've rebelled against God. I need to fix this. What can I do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. I was eager to embrace Jesus as my Savior. I still am. Are we just as eager to embrace him as our Lord? What does it mean to embrace Jesus as Lord? But he who does the will of my Father. Yeah. So. There you go. Honor God. It's easy to say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but if we're not honoring that by obeying his word, by keeping his word, the Father's word, then it's just lip service. We're honoring with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And I can run headlong and embrace the concept of Jesus as my Savior. I'm grateful that his blood is sufficient to cover all my sins, the sins I've already committed, the sins I'm going to commit. As long as I'm repentant and can turn to him, the blood of Christ will continually purify me from sin. I embrace that. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing. Hallelujah. But Lord, That's where I struggle sometimes. My will wants to do this. My flesh wants to do this. Jesus calling me to do this. He's the example. And Lord means that I need to seek with all that I have to live up to his calling, not fall back to the flesh. We got to put it into practice. And sometimes, just to pull it all the way, wrap it all the way back around, if you're like me, maybe sometimes we come to Jesus like the guy who gives the free food. I'm happy to follow Jesus as long as he's blessing my life. As long as I'm comfortable, as long as I have a job I like, as long as I can have a quality of life that I enjoy, as long as God blesses me, I'm happy to be a follower. But kind of like that big crowd that came to find Jesus the next day, and they said, "Hey, you know, Moses fed his people for 40 years. What's for dinner tonight?" If I waver when it's time to sacrifice, if I waver when it's time to serve, if I falter when it's time to suffer, then maybe I need to evaluate my walk with him, because I'm kind of like those people that were following Jesus saying, "What's for dinner tonight? You fed us yesterday. Can you feed us again today?" And Jesus told us that if we follow him, we're going to have the same struggles he has, right? It's a confession. Who do you say I am? Who do we say Jesus is? What's our profession? And does our life and our faith and our attitude measure up to our profession? And that's our challenge. And that's our call. God bless you. We will take a break, and then we'll come back and have a devotional.